Not alone did he encourage them in this way, but also through the example of the virtue of both these men, which he wished them to imitate. For he had said, "If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me." And because of this he brought before the apostles men who had pleased God, and who on behalf of the people entrusted to them had faced 1,000 deaths. Both had lost their life and found it, for both the one and the other had courageously withstood a tyrant, one the Egyptian, the other Achab, and this on behalf of a people who were both ungrateful and disobedient. And they were placed in this danger through those whose salvation they were defending, and each that he might withdraw them from idolatry. And both were simple, unlearned men. One was slow of speech and weak of voice. The other was a rough countryman. And both were men who had despised the riches of this world. For Moses possessed nothing, and Elias had nothing but his sheepskin. And this too, when they were yet under the old law, and had not the privilege of seeing signs and wonders. And though Moses had divided the sea in two, Peter had walked upon the waters and could move mountains, and had healed many diseased persons, and put evil spirits to flight, and had wrought extraordinary miracles by the very shadow of his body, and had changed the world. And if Elias had raised a dead man to life, these raised thousands, though they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. He brought these men before them for this reason also. He wished them to imitate their courage of soul and their steadfastness in leading their people, and so that they might be gentle as Moses, and possessed of the zeal of Elias, and as devoted as both were. For one of them, on behalf of the Jewish people, had for 2 years suffered hunger, and the other had prayed to God, "Either forgive them this trespass, or strike me out of the book that thou hast written." He brought all this before their mind through this vision. He brought these before them in glory, and not alone that they might be as they were, but that they might surpass them. When, for example, they had said, "Shall we command fire to come down from heaven?" recalling Elias, who had done this, he had answered, "You know not of what spirit you are," exhorting them to the forgiveness of injuries because of the difference of their gifts. Do not think we speak of Elias as someone imperfect. We are not saying this, for he was a truly perfect man. But in those days, when the mind of man was less formed, they were in need, rather, of simpler instruction. In this sense, Moses also was perfect, but more is required of the apostles than from him. For unless your justice abound more than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. For they have not alone gone into Egypt, but into the whole world, which is more dangerously and more wickedly disposed than Egypt. They were to speak not before Pharaoh, but to wage war against the devil and the very kingdom of wickedness. For the purpose of their warfare was that they should bind up the evil one and deprive him of his weapons. And this they have done, and not by dividing the sea, but by the rod of Jesse, dividing the great deep of wickedness, which is troubled by far fiercer tempests. See how many and how great are the evils which would inflict terror on men: death, poverty, infamy, and 1,000 others, which they feared more than the Jews of old feared the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he encourages them to face them all, and to cross over them, as it were, with every confidence, as though they were on dry land. That he might uplift their courage against all such dangers, he here brings before them these two men, who were such shining lights of the Old Testament. What does the impulsive Peter say? "It is good for us to be here." For since he had heard that the Lord was to go up to Jerusalem and to suffer there, he had been in great fear. But after the reproof he had received, he dared not again approach him and say, "Far be it from thee." But still, in the grip of fear, he hints at this same desire, using other words. And now he sees a mountain place, a great remote wilderness, and he thinks to himself that because of the nature of the place, they would be secure there. And this not alone because of the place, but because he hoped they might never again go near Jerusalem. He wished to remain here always, and so he speaks of dwelling places. For if this is done, we shall not go up to Jerusalem. And if we do not go up there, he will not die. For there, he had said, the scribes lay in wait to attack him. But he does not dare to say these things aloud. Yet wishing to bring them about, he says confidently, it is good for us to be here, where Moses and Elias are with us. Elias, who had called down fire from heaven upon the mountain, and Moses, who had entered the darkness of the cloud, when he had spoken with God, and no one will know where we are. You see here the fervent lover of Christ. Do not notice the circuitous manner of his speech, but consider how fervent, how great was his love for Christ. And to show that when he said this, he did not in saying it fear for fear of himself, hear what he says when Christ foretold his own death and the snares that were prepared for him. I will lay down my life for thee. Although I should die with thee, I will not deny thee. See how in the midst of danger he cared little for his own life. For though surrounded by a crowd of people, not alone did he not take flight, but drawing a sword he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. So he was not considering himself, but rather was in fear for his master. Then, having spoken so boldly, he recollects himself, and fearing that he might again be rebuked, he says, if thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. What sayest thou, Peter? Did you not a while ago place him far above his servants? Why now do you name him together with his servants? See how imperfect they were prior to his crucifixion. For the Father had revealed knowledge to Peter, but not for long did he remember that revelation, for he was tormented by fear, and not alone by that fear of which I have already spoken, but also by another which had arisen from this vision. And indeed the other evangelists, when they spoke of this, declared that the confusion of mind by which he was troubled when he said these words arose from his latter fear. Mark indeed says, for he knew not what he said, for they were struck with a great fear. Luke, even after he had recorded the words, let us make three tabernacles, immediately adds, not knowing what he said. Then, showing that both he and the others were overcome by heavy sleep, he says, they were heavy with sleep, and waking they saw his glory, describing as sleep the stupor that came upon them at such a vision. For as eyes may be dimmed by too great a light, so had it happened to them. For it was not now the night, but the day. Yet the splendor of this glory was too great for their eyes. Then what happens? The Lord does not speak, nor does Moses or Elias, but he who is greater than all of them and more worthy of belief, the Father, he speaks from out the cloud. Why from out the cloud? Because so does God always appear, for darkness and clouds are round about him. And again, who makest the clouds thy chariot? And again, behold, the Lord will ascend upon a swift cloud. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. That they might therefore believe that the voice was from God himself, it came from thence, and it was a bright cloud. For as he was yet speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And lo, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. But when he threatened, he spoke from out a dark cloud, as in Sion. Moses went to the dark cloud wherein God was. And the prophet, speaking of threatening, says, dark waters in the clouds of the air. But here, since he wishes not to terrify, but to teach, it is a bright cloud. And Peter said, Let us make three tabernacles. But he shows them a dwelling not made with hands. There was smoke and steam as from a furnace. Here is light ineffable and a voice. Then, that he might show that he was speaking not simply of one of the three, but of Christ alone, when the voice finished speaking, Moses and Elias had departed. For had it spoken merely of any one of them, he would not have remained alone, the two others departing. Why then did the cloud not overshadow Christ alone, and not altogether? Had it overshadowed Christ alone, then it might be thought that it was Christ himself that had spoken. And so the evangelist, that he might confirm this, says that the voice came from out the cloud, that is, from God. And what did this voice say? This is my beloved Son. If he is the beloved, fear not, Peter. You should know now both of his power and his majesty, and be confident of his resurrection. But since you do not know these things, then at least take courage from the voice of his Father. For if the Father is all-powerful, so likewise is the Son. Do not then be fearful of dangers, but if this will not reassure you, remember this at least, that he is his Son and his beloved. For, says he, this is my beloved Son. If he is his beloved, be not afraid, for no one casts off the one he loves. Be not troubled, then. However much you love him, you do not love him as much as his own Father loves him. In whom I am well pleased. He not alone loves him, but he has begotten him, but because he is equal to him in all things, and because their will is one. Twofold, then, nay, threefold, is the ground of his love, because he is the Son, because he is the Beloved, and because in him he is well pleased. And what does this mean, in whom I am well pleased? It is as if he said, In whom I take my rest, in whom I delight, who is equal to me in all things, who is of one will with the Father, and while yet his Son is one in all things with him, who has begotten him, hear ye him, he says. So that if he wills to be crucified, seek not to oppose him. And hearing this, they fell upon their face and were much afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said to them, Arise and fear not. And they, lifting up their eyes, saw no one but Jesus. How was it that they were stricken when they heard these words? For before this happening, a similar voice had spoken above the Jordan. There had been crowds present, yet no one had suffered anything. And later again, when they said that the sound of the voice was caused by the thunder, neither did anyone then suffer anything. How then was it that the apostles fell prostrate upon the mountain? Because here there was a vast solitude, and a lonely height, and a great stillness, and a transfiguration full of awe and overpowering light, and a cloud spread all about them. All this awakened in them an immense fear. Terror assailed them from every side, and full of dread they fell prone upon the earth in adoration. But in a moment, lest fear, if too prolonged, might wipe out the memory of what had taken place, he delivers them from their fear, and he is seen to be alone, as he bids them that they tell no man what they've seen, till he was risen from the dead. For as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, till the Son of Man be risen from the dead. For the more striking were the things told of him, the more difficult of belief were they to many people, and hence the scandal of the cross grew greater. So he bound them to silence, and not merely this, but he again spoke of his passion, as though it were the reason why he bade them be silent. But he did not tell them that they must never tell of this to anyone, but that they should not tell it until he had risen from the dead. And in this he was silent as to what was painful, and spoke only of what was joyful. And afterwards, what then? Would they not suffer scandal? Far from it. He was now concerned only with the time preceding his passion. For after that they were reassured by the Holy Spirit, and they had the witness of great signs, pressing their proof upon them. And all that they then spoke was readily believable, since events would proclaim his power more clearly than any trumpet, nor would any stumbling block stand in their way. How glorious the second coming of Christ! No one was ever more blessed than the apostles, and especially those three who were thought worthy of being overshadowed by the cloud together with the Lord. But if we will it, we also shall see Christ, not as they saw him upon the mountain, but in yet greater glory, for not in this way will he come at the end of the world. For then, for his disciples, he tempered the revelation of his glory to the measure they could endure to see. But in the last days he will come in the true glory of the Father, and not alone will he be accompanied by Moses and Elias, but by the whole host of heaven, by the archangels, the cherubim, and by an infinite multitude of every degree, and not with a cloud upon his head, but clothed with the heavens. It shall be as when the judges publicly give sentence, and those who stand about their seat draw aside the veils and allow them to be seen by all. So shall all men look on him enthroned. And mankind will stand before him, and it will pronounce sentence, and to some he will say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, for I was hungry, and you gave me to eat." And to others he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Because thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will place thee over many." But to others he will say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels." And to yet others, "Wicked and slothful servant." And some he will set apart and deliver to the torturers, and others he will have bound hand and foot and cast out into exterior darkness. And after the axe, the furnace will receive them, and they that are discarded from the net will also fall down into it. Then shall the just shine as the sun, yea, more than the sun. This was said not because their light shall be like that of the sun, but since there is no other light so splendid, he sought by this example to make known the future glory of the blessed. For when the evangelist, in speaking of the mountain, said, "He shone as the sun," he spoke in this way for a like reason. For the disciples, falling prone to the ground, proved this light was greater than that used in the comparison. For were the light indeed wondrous, yet still only like the light of the sun, they would easily have endured it, and would not have fallen down. The just, therefore, shall shine as the sun, and more gloriously than the sun, but the sinners shall suffer most grievous torments. Then shall there be no need of proofs, or of testimony, or of witnesses, for he that is the judge is also each of these things. He is witness, proof, and judge, for he sees all things clearly. All things are naked and open to his eyes. And no rich man will appear there, and no poor man, no ignorant, no mighty, no weak, no wise, no foolish, no slave, no free man. For all these appearances will be at an end, and there shall only be trial of our misdeeds. For if in our courts a man be tried for oppression or for murder, whoever he may be, whether governor or consul, or whatever you will, all these symbols of his greatness disappear. And if he is guilty, he suffers the extreme penalty. Much more so will it be on that day. Virtue is easy to bear, iniquity a burthen. That this may not happen to us, let us, I beseech you, put away our soiled garments, and let us put on the armor of light, and the glory of God will enfold us. How can his commands be heavy? What is there in them that is not easy? Hear what the prophet says, and see how light they are. Is this such a fast as I have chosen, for a man to afflict his soul for a day? Is this it, to wind his head about like a circle, and to spread sackcloth and ashes? Wilt thou call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Loose rather the bonds of iniquity, undo the bonds that are oppressive. See the wisdom of the prophet. He first puts before us what is hard, and then puts it aside and exhorts us to seek salvation by easier means, making clear to us that God demands of us not achievements, but obedience. Then to show that virtue is not difficult, but the evil is a burthen, he makes this clear from their very names. For iniquity is a bond and a tie. Virtue is deliverance and freedom from them. Undo every unjust contract, referring here to deeds of loans and interest. Let them that are broken go free, those who are tormented, for such is a debtor. When he sees his creditor, his spirit is broken, and he fears him more than a wild beast. And bring the needy and the harborless into thy house. When thou shalt see one naked, cover him, and despise not thy own flesh. In the previous discourse, speaking of rewards, we showed what riches are prepared for the just. Now let us see whether any one of the divine precepts is difficult or beyond our power to fulfill. We shall find nothing of the sort, but rather all to the contrary, that everything relating to the practice of virtue is easy, while all that relates to wickedness is a grievous burthen. For what is more burthensome than making loans, and to be ever concerned with interest and agreements, and searching for securities, and being in fear and trembling over guarantees, and about the principal, the deeds, the interest, the guarantors? Such are the cares of this world. The security that seems so carefully established is full of mistrust, and the most insecure of all things. But to show mercy is easy, and frees a man from all anxiety. Let us then not make a traffic of other people's misfortunes, nor put to interest what belongs to mercy. I know well there are many who will give no ear to what I say, but what is to be gained by my keeping silent? For though I should be silent, and disturb no one with my words, I cannot by my silence deliver you from punishment. Rather the opposite will happen, for punishment would be increased, and not you alone, but I also would be punished. What good are soothing words, since they help us not at all to do good? Rather they do but harm. Where is the good in causing pleasure by my words, if in the end they bring you affliction? What does it profit to soothe the ear and lead the soul to death? So we must sorrow here, lest there we receive torment. For a grave evil, grave indeed, and crying out for remedy, has entered the church. For those who are bidden not to lay up treasure, even from honest toil, but rather to open their houses to those in need, are now growing rich out of the poverty of others, making up plausible schemes of robbery, of well-concealed avarice. Do not speak to me about the laws of the land, for even the publican observes the laws of the land, but he is punished by it notwithstanding. And we shall suffer the same, unless we cease from plundering the needy, cease from shameless usury, and from taking advantage of poverty and from need. For this you received wealth, that you may help those in need, not to oppress them. But you, pretending to give help, inflict greater misery, and sell them benevolence at interest. Sell it, I do not forbid you, but for the kingdom of heaven. And take no small return, such as the monthly hundredth for such a deed, but only for that life which is immortal. Why be poor and needy? Why be timorous and sell your great possessions cheaply, giving them away for money, when you should hold out for an enduring kingdom? Why, casting God aside, do you only look for human gain? Why do you turn from one who is rich, neglecting him who would reward you, and deal only with those who show you no gratitude? For he desires to enrich you, these others begrudge paying you back. They will hardly pay you the interest. He will repay you a hundredfold, and give you also life eternal. The one repays you with insults and with infamy, the other with praise and with words of good omen. The one only envies you, the other prepares a crown for you. The one scarcely repays you now, the other pays you both now and in the hereafter. How many have lost the principle for the sake of the interest? How many have fallen into great misery through usury? How many have brought total poverty both on themselves and on others because of this monstrous greed? Do not tell me that so-and-so is grateful for your loan and accepts it joyfully, that this happened because of your inhumanity. Abraham gave his wife to the barbarians, trying to make himself agreeable to them, but through fear of Pharaoh, not joyfully. So too the poor man in need, since you do not deem him worthy of free help, he is forced to be grateful for your cruelty. You are like a man who delivers another from danger, but demands payment for it. Oh no, you say, this is not so. What do you mean, no, no? When you deliver a man from great danger, you do not demand money, but when you deliver him from a less evil, you treat him with this inhumanity. Can you not see what grievous punishment this will bring on you? Have you not heard that even in the old law this was forbidden? And what is the excuse many make? When I make a profit, I give something to the poor. Be silent, man. God wants no part in such profits. Do not try to deceive the law. Far better give nothing to the poor than to give to them out of such gains. For oftentimes money that is the fruit of honest toil you make evil because of gains of this kind, as if one should force an honored womb to bring forth scorpions. And why am I speaking to you of the law of God? Do you not speak among yourselves of usury as sordid? And if you who gain by it so speak of it, think of the sentence God will pronounce on it. And if you ask the public lawmakers, you will learn that they hold it a shameful thing. In fact, it is forbidden to anyone who holds a public office or belongs to the Senate to degrade themselves by such gain, for there is a law which applies to them forbidding it. How then can it be other than an abhorrent thing, if you do not attribute such honor to the kingdom of heaven as the lawmakers do to the Roman Senate, and give less honor to heaven than to earth, and feel no shame for such unworthiness? What greater folly than for a man to sow seed without soil, without rain, without a plow? It is from this they reap tares for burning, who let their minds be occupied with such sorry husbandry. Are there not enough ways of earning a livelihood? Are there not those of the land, of flocks and herds, the crafts, the skilled care of one's own patrimony? Why do you foolishly gather thorns to no good end? But you will say, the fruits of the earth are liable to so many risks, to hail, to disease, to floods, but not to so many as money lending. For in the one case, whatever happens damages only the yield, the principal, namely the land, remains secure. But in this other business, many have lost their all, and even before that happens, they live in constant anxiety. They never enjoy their own. Even when the interest comes in, such a man is not then happy. He frets because the interest has not yet equaled the principal, and before this has yielded its evil fruit in full, changing interest into principal, he is striving to make it bring forth fruit again, and so forces it that too many may bring forth its own untimely brood of the viper. Such are the moneylender's gains, which more sharply than the viper will rend and devour unhappy souls. This is the bond of iniquity. This is the twisted knot of oppressive bargaining. I give, he will say, not that you may receive, but that you may give me more. And God bids us not to receive back what is given, but lend, he says, hoping for nothing thereby. You seek back more than you have given, and what you did not give you have forced him who has received your loan to regard as a debt owing to you. And you think in this way to increase your substance, when instead you are, as returned for your capital, but kindling an inextinguishable fire for yourself. That this may not come to pass, let us make an end of the wicked and unjust profit of usury. Let us cut away this pernicious womb, let us dry up this deadly source of evil, and seek for the gains which alone are true and worthy. And what are they? Hear Paul telling us, godliness with contentment is great gain. Let us enrich ourselves with this wealth alone, so that we may have peace in this life, and in the next life attain to what is perfect, by the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with the Father and the Holy Spirit be their glory and honor, now and forever. Amen. St. Augustine, Bishop and Doctor, on the Kingdom of Christ. The Kingdom of Christ. We must read and discuss, dearly beloved, this vision which the Lord manifested upon the mountain. For it was of this he had said, Amen, I say to you, there are some of them that stand here that shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Then begins the lesson just read. When he had said this, after 6 days, Jesus taketh unto him Peter and James and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. These three were the sum of which he had said, there were some of them who should not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now here is no trivial subject of inquiry, for this mountain is not the limit of his kingdom. What is a mountain to him to whom the heavens belong? And this we are not alone read is so, but in a manner we see it with the eyes of the soul. What he here calls his kingdom, in many other places he calls the kingdom of heaven. But the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of the blessed. For the heavens show forth the glory of God. And of these heavens it goes on to say in the psalm, there are no speeches nor languages where their voices are not heard. Their sound hath gone forth into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the earth. Whose words but the words of the heavens? Therefore of the apostles and of all faithful preachers of God's word, the heavens shall reign with him who made the heavens. Now behold what took place, that this might be revealed to us. The Lord Jesus shone bright as the sun, and his garments became white as snow, and speaking together with him were Moses and Elias. Jesus himself shone resplendent as the sun, signifying that he is the light which enlightens every man coming into this world. What the sun is to the eyes of the body, this light is to the eyes of the soul, and what that is to the bodies of men, this is to their hearts. His garments are his church, and garments, unless they are properly sustained, fall off. And of these garments, Paul was, as it were, but the outward hem. For he says of himself, I am the least of the apostles, and in another place, I am the last of the apostles. Now in a garment, the hem is the last and the least part of it. And as that woman who suffered an issue of blood was healed by the Lord when she touched the hem of his garment, so the church, which came from the Gentiles, was saved by the preaching of Paul. What wonder that the church is symbolized by shining garments when we hear the prophet Isaiah say, If your sins be as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. Moses and Elias, the law and the prophets, what do they avail unless they speak together with the Lord? Unless they give testimony of the Lord, who will read the law or the prophets? See how concisely the apostle states this. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, but now without the law the justice of God is made manifest. Behold the Son, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, behold its splendor. Peter sees it, and as a man savoring human delight says, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Wearied of the multitudes, he had come upon the solitude of the mountain. Here he was close to Christ, the bread of his soul. Why go away to travail and to suffer, when he could live here in holy love of God, and because of this in holiness also of life? He longed for happiness, so he goes on, "If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." To this the Lord makes no reply, yet Peter receives an answer. For while he was speaking, a bright cloud came and overshadowed them. He wished to make three tabernacles. The heavenly answer shows we have but one, which human understanding would divide: Christ, the Word of God, God's Word in the law, God's Word in the prophets. And why, Peter, do you seek to divide them? Ought you not rather unite them? You prepare for three, know that there is but one. As the cloud overshadowed them, and in manner formed for them one tabernacle, a voice spoke from out the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son." Moses was there, and Elias. The voice did not say, "These are my beloved sons," for one only is the Son, others are adopted. It is he that is commended to them, he from whom the law and the prophets derive their glory. "This," he says, "is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." You have heard him in the prophets, you have heard him in the law, and where have you not heard him? When they hear this, they fall to the ground. Here now we are shown that in the church is the kingdom of God. Here is the Lord, here is the law, and here the prophets. But the Lord as Lord, in Moses the law, in Elias the prophets, but both as servants and ministers. They are as vessels. He is the spring. Moses and the prophets wrote and spoke, but it was from him they were filled when they gave forth. The Lord put forth his hand and awakened them as they lay there. Then they saw only Jesus. What does this mean? You heard when the epistle was being read to you that we now see through a glass in a dark manner, but then face to face, and that tongues shall cease when that which we hope for has come to pass. That they fall to the ground means, therefore, that we die. For it was said to the body, "Dust thou art, and into dust thou shalt return." When the Lord thus raised them up, he signified our resurrection. After the resurrection, what does the law avail you? And what the prophets? And so Elias is seen no more, nor Moses. But to you remains, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He remains that God may be all in all. Moses will be there, but now not the law. There we shall see Elias, but not as a prophet. For both the law and the prophets but serve to give testimony to Christ, that he was to suffer, and that on the third day he would rise again, and that he would enter into his glory. And there shall be fulfilled that which he promised to those who love him: "He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him." And then, as though it were said, "Since you love him, what will you give him?" He says, "I will show myself to him." Wondrous gift and wondrous promise! God has laid up for you as reward not something that is his, but his very self. You are eager for gain. Will not what Christ has promised you be enough? You may consider yourself rich, but if you have not God, what have you? Another may be poor, but if he has God, what is it he has not? Go down, Peter. You long to remain in the peace of the mountain. Go down, preach the word, dwelling upon it continually, welcome or unwelcome. Bring home wrongdoing, confirm the waverer, rebuke the sinner with all patience and doctrine. Struggle, labor hard, suffer what torments may come, so that through the brightness and beauty of holy labors, fulfilled through charity, you may come to possess what is signified by the shining garments of the Lord. For when we read to you the words of the apostle in praise of charity, we heard, "Seeketh not her own." She seeks not her own, since she gives away that which she possesses. In another place, the same is said, "But could there be harmful, unless you understand it?" For the apostle, instructing the faithful, the members of Christ, in this same rule of charity, says, "Let no man seek his own, but that which is another's." Greed, hearing this, would get ready its deceits, that on the pretext of helping another it may cheat him, and in this way seek not its own, but that which is another's. Let greed restrain itself, and let justice appear. Let us pay heed, and let us seek to understand. To charity, was it said, "Let no man seek his own, but that which is another's." But you, greedy man, if you continue as you are, and make use of this teaching so as to covet what is another's, may you lose what you have. You desire, since I know you well, to have both your own and what is another's, and you practice deceit that you may gain what is another's. Then may you be the prey of robbery and lose what you have. You seek not what is yours, but rather take away what belongs to another. If you do this, you do not do well. Listen then, greedy one, pay heed. The apostle explains to you more fully in another place that which he has said here. Let no man seek his own, but that which is another's. Of himself, he says, "I also in all things please all men, not seeking that which is profitable to myself, but to many, that they may be saved." This lesson Peter had not yet grasped when he sought to stay with Jesus upon the mountain. He was keeping it for you, Peter, until after his death. Now, however, he says, "Go down upon the earth and labor there, and be a servant upon the earth, and upon the earth be despised and crucified." Life came down that it might be slain, the bread that it might hunger. The way came down that it might be wearied on the journey, the fountain that it might thirst. And do you refuse to labor? Seek not your own. Abide in love, preach the truth. Then will you reach heaven, where you shall find peace. Turning then to the Lord our God, the Father Almighty, in pureness of heart, let us, as best we can, give thanks with all our hearts, beseeching him that in his goodness he will graciously hear our prayers, and by his power drive evil from our thoughts and actions, increase our faith, guide our minds, grant to us his holy inspirations, and bring us an unending joy. Through his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.